First John chapter 4. Now, those of you who haven't been in the letter of First John for a while, in fact, let me just say this. Oops, sorry. I'm dropping all my stuff here. When I first, the first book of the Bible that I preached in my career being a pastor was the letter of First John. And I'll tell you what. It was a baptism of fire, to say the least, because John covers a tremendous amount of ground in the five odd chapters that he included in his first epistle to the churches. Now, that should not deter us from attempting to understand what he said. And in fact, as I went through it, it became such a rewarding endeavor. Because not only do we learn from the letter of 1 John how vitally important it is to have works, again, as a sign that we are saved, not the thing that saves us. Did you just hear me say that? Works does not save us. Okay? You heard this pastor say that, right? Works does not save. Okay? But the kind of faith that is legit and real and genuine, does that lead to works? Yes or no? Amen. And that's the very point that John makes in the first epistle that bears his name. And the reason we can know that to be true is because he talks a tremendous amount about love for one another. That's what he talks about. That's really one of his main themes, is how can you say you have the love of God if you don't love your brother? Or how can you say you have the love of God if you speak maliciously of one another? Or if you treat one another badly or unkindly? And that's why John also, the very first verses of his letter, he has these words, and he says this: he who says he belongs to God, but yet who dwells in darkness, guess what? He makes himself a liar, and he makes God a liar. Because number one, God is light, and there is no darkness within him. Therefore, there is no injustice in him. Therefore, it is ludicrous to think that a child of God can just dwell in darkness and live as a child of darkness. Why am I saying all of these things, especially in light of the fact that we are celebrating Good Friday? We're celebrating the fact that our Lord is a crucified Lord. Okay? It's not where it ends. It definitely ends with the resurrection. And it's, I guess, you know, it's one event, really. The cross resurrection with hyphens in between. That's what it is. Jesus died and he was resurrected. And it was never, ever, even to be doubted. It was always the plan of God. His disciples did not snatch him away. No, that's not it. Okay? It's not as if the gospel writers came up with this ludicrous story, this amazing, far-fetched, how do we call it, a long-tailed story about this Messiah, or at least this person who portrayed himself as a Messiah who was apparently crucified by his own people. No, what we are talking about here are true, literal, historical events. And if they weren't true, literal, historical events, guess what? You and I would still be in our sin. If Jesus wasn't truly crucified, but even rewinding a few chapters before that, if Jesus wasn't truly God and truly man, 100% God and 100% man, guess what? Even the cross would have meant nothing. Because all it would have meant, let's say if Jesus was just a man, which is what a lot of scholars say, and that's the bad kind of theologians that you shouldn't be reading. If Jesus was just a man, guess what? The fact that he died on the cross would have meant nothing. Nothing. It would have had no salvific effect whatsoever. Now, John, this is where we get to the reason why we are in 1 John. John talks about that fact. And guess what? Everything that he has to say in his first epistle is quite literally hinged on the cross of Jesus Christ. And guess what? John is not alone at that. Everything Paul had to write, everything Peter had to write, everything James had to write, hinged on the fact that Jesus was truly man, that Jesus was truly God, that Jesus was truly crucified, that he truly made atonement for us. And guess what? That he proved that to be true by having been resurrected from the dead. You can go check me on that. But you get lost, you see, because there's so many doctrines, that get mentioned in between, but the central theme is Christ and Him crucified. What does this say right here? We preach, you finish it. There we go. Because He's the one who was crucified. So now, back to 1 John, and it's particularly 1 John chapter 4 that we have in mind here this morning. Allow me to read just two verses to you this morning. Again, as we commemorate the fact that our Lord is a true, historically speaking, a true crucified Savior. Not a figment of our imagination. In history, He was truly crucified. And there is a main reason why He was crucified. And I think John alludes to the fact here in these verses. Let me read to you from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You see why I say John talks quite a lot about Christian behavior. But now here in this passage, he's now going to translate this to the cross of Christ, which is the reason. This is the ultimate thing that drives this kind of behavior. The fact that through the cross of Christ and through His enabling, we are in fact able to do these things. He goes on in verse 8 and he says this, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he transitions to the kind of love that actually brought that love in us about, that worked it in us, that generated it in us. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm suffice to say, if these are the only two verses we had of Scripture, we will be okay. Because there is just so much in it. Let me read it again, because at first glance we'll lose so much. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this is where John starts in verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us. What is he trying to say? What if I told you, in this my love for my wife has been made manifest? Now I know there are certain times where her interpretation of that and my interpretation of that differs. Okay? But as a general rule, I suppose she can tell me how my love unto her is manifested. Okay? The fact that I speak kindly to her, and the fact that I help her with the kids, and the fact that I actually say that every now and again, that I love her, and I show that through my behavior. Through that, Lundgren's love for Anna has been made manifest. And some 10 years ago, I asked her to marry me, asked her to be my bride. I first asked her dad, of course, and he said yes. And then, officially, it was made all the more manifest when we said, I do, right? When the pastor led us through our vows, will you love this woman for the rest of your life, in better or worse, or in sickness or in health, or we know how the story goes. And I said, I do, and she said, I do. She said, I do, yeah. That's a joke. She said, she does. That's what I mean to say. You can go check me on that. But that's how our love was made manifest one to another. And you would agree to that. But that's not the only thing. It is also in the remainder. It is in that which comes. It's in that which follows. I mean, that in and of itself is a very tangible expression of our love for one another. But speaking of the guy here, the guy in question, Lundgren, of his manifest love towards his wife, is the fact that I asked her to marry me. She said yes. I said yes. And everybody was happy. We had a nice celebration. And I determined to love her for the rest of my life, which is what I'm still determined to do because I made the promise. I think it'll now start making all the more sense when we apply that to God, because that's really what John is trying to teach us here. He wants to tell us how God's love was made clear unto us? How was it made obvious unto us? How was it made manifest unto us? The obvious answer here, and this is the answer in question, it is through the cross. As plain and simple as that. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Somebody asks you, how do you know God loves you? And you remember 1 John 4, what can you tell them? Well, this is how I know that God loves me. Well, the Bible says, this is how I can know that God loves me. Because He sent His only Son into the world so that I might have life through Him. That's how you can know. And this is where it latches onto John 3:16. All of us know John 3:16 very well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There are many such verses in Scripture. We just read Isaiah 53, as long back as when Isaiah wrote or prophesied these words. People were able to know that this is how the love of God was made manifest unto us. Now, there are many naysayers in this world. There are many skeptics regarding this truth that I just shared with you. And there are many who would like to tell you that it is just the moral of the story that we should believe here. Men like Karl Barth, for instance, who did not believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And sadly, a man who actually influenced our own context very heavily. If you're speaking about the Dutch Reformed Church or the Reformed Church or the Re-Reformed Church, if you understand what I'm meaning. Okay? Very, very heavily influenced by such ideologies, I would like to call them, as what Barth liked to propel within Christian communities. To Barth, and this is what he wanted to seek, he was very heavily influenced by German higher criticism. By the way, German higher criticism, which pretty much took Scripture and tore pages out of it, like this. We don't believe in this, we don't believe in that, we don't believe in this, this could not have been, that could not have been. And in the end, they were left with a Bible that was devoid of the miraculous, devoid of the supernatural, devoid of anything that smacks of a glorious, great, and marvelous God. That's what they were left with. Barth, to his credit, to him that was a bit extreme. And so he came up with this theory that God's history is not necessarily our history. And so he created this chasm or this void between what is truly real with God and what is truly real with us. So in other words, okay, maybe German theologians or archaeologists have proven that Jesus was not even really born. And that Jesus wasn't even a real historical character. Which is what they did, by the way. But even so, we believe in the idea of Jesus, Barth said. We believe in the moral behind the story, Barth said. In that sense, it might as well be the same as a fairy tale that you tell your kids at night before they go to bed. Hansel and Gretel, or whatever it may be. Something that didn't really happen, but something that just wishes to share some moral, some story, that some value that it wishes to impart. Brother and sister, let me warn you today, that's not what John is talking about here. Definitely not. What John is talking about here is the literal historical death of our Savior. No less God, no less man. 100% God, 100% man. And guess what? He did it without even flinching. He did it because He wanted to do it. Nobody coerced Him. Nobody twisted His arm. Nobody in some way coaxed Him into paying the price for sin. Because sometimes that's how theologians, that's how they portray the message. Perhaps, you know, this is something that Jesus didn't really want to do, especially if we see in light of Gethsemane and how He cried and how He was in anguish in Gethsemane. And, you know, that speaks of Jesus perhaps not having wanted to do that. But I'll tell you what, even so, and that, by the way, those are just expressions of Christ's humanity. Always, all along, what superintended everything in the life of Christ led to His cross. And that's why it was never a negotiable. It was never an option. The cross was never an option. It had always been a given. Why? John tells us here, because this is how God manifested His love. This is how God deemed it necessary to prove His love unto us. There are different ways in which God manifests His love unto us, to be sure. Let's think about some ways. How about the fact that we have food, general amount of food that keeps us going? That's one way in which God manifests His love unto us. Amen? I need an amen. We love food, don't we? How about the clothes that we wear? That's a general way in which the love of God is manifested unto us. How about the fact that we're living in a generally, I suppose, stable country in comparison with others? Despite the things that happen every now and again, there's a general sense of stability that we get to enjoy, again, compared to perhaps Eastern Europe or the Middle East. God has blessed us, and that's one way, I suppose, in which God's love is manifested unto us. We can make a whole long list of these ways in which God's love is manifested unto us, and particularly over His bride, the church, because the Bible says He sends rain over the godly and the ungodly, so they also get the benefit thereof. But the primary way in which we have benefited from God's love, to be sure, undoubtedly, always points back to the cross. Because I'll tell you what, brother and sister, that is how you are defined before God. The cross is truly what defines us. The letter that Paul, the historical account that we find of the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke, details that fact. He talks about a fledgling church that came about and that started living and speaking and breathing in a way that God wanted her to live and act and speak and breathe. But again, the common denominator among them all, especially when Paul eventually went into the Gentile world and started preaching the gospel to those who have never heard this message, what do you think became the common denominator? Christ and Him crucified. That was the common denominator. Even in such cases where there were obvious differences between people groups, obvious cultural differences, and you'll remember what happened with Peter. He received a vision of many animals with split hooves and things that Jews weren't allowed to eat and partake of, remember? And then eventually the Spirit led him to this place where an Italian lived by the name of Cornelius, and he received a similar vision. Again, the Lord in the background working in order to bring these two together, and they were able to sit around the same table, enjoy the same food, in testimony of the fact that the common denominator is the cross. It's the atonement. Here we are. And already we're a church of different people groups. We really are. I know we're one nation as a South African nation, and that's true, right? But I hope it's obvious that we don't all come from the same towns. We don't all come from the same high schools. We don't all come from the same families. Hence, what we're talking about are different cultural groupings, right? Different ways of doing certain things. And often, sometimes, and I have to remind myself, these things aren't gospel, it's not doctrine, it's preference. I've preached on preference before. But sometimes, naturally, because of what I got used to as a human being, I want to impose that on somebody else, right? I want to see them do the same, purely because of how I was culturally raised or traditionally raised or whatever. But here we are, we're a church, we're called Stellenbosch Bible Church, and already we're people from various walks of life, various backgrounds. We're quite literally a peculiar people, as Scripture likes to address it. But guess what's the common denominator? Despite all of these differences, despite all of these traditions and cultures and whatever. Yeah, speaking about tradition, you know, like the Indian folk in our country, I have a very good friend who went with me to seminary. And clever guy, clever as a whip. He was a electronic engineer before he went to seminary. So it's unfair. It's unfair if guys like me, you know, are forced to study alongside men like him. You know, it's just not fair. There has to be somewhere in Scripture that speaks against that. All right. I'm joking, of course. But anyway, he was of Indian descent, and they would still, despite the fact that they are Christian and they said goodbye to all the Hindu ways, right, of many gods and false gods and all those things, they retained some of those traditional clothing, the food, some of the practices, like for instance, arranged marriage, okay? That's one of the practices. Things like that. Things that, for my Western upbringing, is kind of odd, right? And it's kind of out there, and it's kind of, sure, not sure if we should do that. But again, despite all those things, what is the common denominator? We'll help by reminding ourselves how the love of God was made manifest. And the easy answer to that is how? Through the fact that He sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. It's the cross. It's the crucifixion. It is the atonement. What we are speaking about here is nothing less than substitutionary atonement. Have you ever heard that term? Substitutionary atonement? You know, that's a doctrine that is really sneered at in this world. Not very many people take this seriously anymore, especially the learned, the academics of this world. They look at it and they would say, that's masochistic. That's what they'd say. That's masochistic. Nobody should want to be like that. Nobody should find a suffering Messiah attractive. Nobody should find that appealing, they would say. They'd say, that's inhumane. You know what they'd say? They'd say, that's discrimination. That's a wildly overused term in our day and age, by the way. That's just as a little side note. They'd say it's discriminatory that somebody should have to die for somebody else. But I'll tell you what, if Jesus did not die, you and I would still be in our sins. That's where we'd be. If Jesus did not die, we would still be utterly and totally lost without any hope in this world. Nothing that you have right now, if Jesus did not die on the cross, would mean anything in eternity. Would mean nothing. Not the car you drive, not the clothes you wear, not the family that you're from, not your heritage, not your ancestry. Nothing would count anything in eternity but for the cross of Christ. One day we will all stand before Christ, and guess what? He will see those who are covered by His blood. And I'm saying this as a symbolism. He knows those who have benefited from His cross. Speaking of that, just to take a little pause here, I read last night, and this is quite interesting, just to drive this point home. You often wonder, how are parents' love manifested unto their children? I mean, we can think about a few ways how that gets manifested, right? How about the fact that we discipline our kids? That's something that's frowned upon in society today, to spank a kid anymore. That's viewed as, I guess, I forget the terms here, but it's just not on in the world's eyes anymore. But guess what? Scripture says that's a way of showing love. That's a way of correcting our children. At least Solomon said that, and he was the wisest of all, right? He said, show a child the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. And in addition to that, he said, the rod of discipline will drive folly far from a child. That's what he said. That's one tangible way in which we show our love to our children. But we also do that actively every day by saying that. We also do that actively every day by actually feeding them, giving them the things that they need, teaching them, assisting them, leading them, guiding them. Those are the ways in which a parent's love for his child are manifested. Here's an interesting observation. You ask an unbeliever, you ask a person who is still in this world, maybe they'd say, yeah, that's one way in which they can do it. But how about leaving us some money? That's a great way in which they can manifest their love unto us. You know, I don't care so much about the instruction. I don't care so much about the doctrine. Hey, show me the dough, right? Show me that you're going to set me right in life. And you read some stories and you often wonder, oh my goodness, what has society become? That people fight and they bicker and they wrestle each other. We're found here in a, here we are in an academic town, but you know, we're really surrounded by agricultural land. That's what we're surrounded by. And I'll tell you what, you know how much infighting there has been about whose is whose and what is whose, and this is my land, that's your land. You know, you stay off of my land and I stay off of your land. I know a man who, he's a Canadian, and that's his job. That's his full-time job. All right, he ensures that family don't kill each other because of the land that their parents left them. My own family is currently engulfed in such a tussle. And I'll tell you what, it becomes hard to model Christian virtues in that situation, but we certainly have to. Anyway, speaking of an inheritance, there's an article that I stumbled across, and it is to be found in the Irish Times. If you want to look this up, in the Irish Times, a man here wrote an article under the title, and I quote, "How to Stay Rich in Europe," and then colon, "Inherit Money for 700 Years," end quote. And this is what he has to say. Now, he talks here about a man who is an heir of a family who has actually owned a winery for over a millennium, if you can fathom that. All right, what's the oldest wine farm here? It's Speed, right? If I'm not mistaken. Speed is the oldest wine farm around here, at least. Not taking in account stuff in Constantia and all that, right? But around here, I believe that's the oldest one, and it may be like 400 and something years old. Here we're talking about a wine farm older than 1,000 years. This is what this writer had to say. Quote, "Lamberto Frescobaldi sets two wine glasses atop a wooden barrel in the spacious cellar of his company's winery in a 1,000-year-old castle not far from Florence." This is in Italy. "Uncorking a bottle of Nepazzo, he takes a sip and nods. The red that his family supplied to Michelangelo and Pope Leo X still tastes pretty darn good." To Frescobaldi, who is 53, directing the family business is something of a trust. No kidding. All right, it's like over 1,000 years old. "It is a way to preserve a dynasty that began with wool traders in about the year 1000 and made its money financing the English crown almost 200 years later," end quote. I suppose in the world's eyes, this is the way that you set your kids right. This is the way in which you provide for your kids. You make sure they inherit a no less than 1,000-year-old winery, okay? But that's in the world's eyes. That's in the world's eyes, being rich and wealthy and set for life. That may be the world's interpretation of how a parent's love is manifested toward its progeny, but not according to God. According to God, the way that love has been manifested, the greatest love, the ultimate love, there is no greater love. The way that that love has been manifested is by virtue of the fact that He sent His Son into the world to die for us. That's it. And in that sense, I suppose a story like William Wallace becomes more appealing. You know, that may be a heritage, an inheritance that he left the Scots that is far more appealing than land or money or possessions. The fact that they could receive their freedom. In an infinitely more appealing way, Christ died for us, providing us freedom from the slavery of sin. That's what He did. And that's how we come into this world, don't we? We come into this world not just bound. We come into this world pretty much dead in our sins and our trespasses. If we understand Paul correctly, in fact, go there with me. Go there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Well-known epistle of the Ephesians. Listen what Paul said. And apart from the fact that it's popular for the fact that it talks about by grace through faith, it should actually, in fact, also be popular for these very first verses that we find here in chapter 2. Let me read it to you. And he really cuts to the jugular right from the beginning. This is what he says. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Let me repeat that. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." I, Lundgren, was dead in trespasses and sins. All of you who are now saved, again, based on the cross of Christ, you, what was true of you is that you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. You're now saved. Guess what? Before that, you were dead. Not half alive, not half dead. It wasn't like Erasmus of old said that it was severely wounded, in a sense, that this person was like he was in war and he's lying here on the theater table and the doctor has to now work on him, which is God. It's not even that. What we have here is a person who has no pulse, there's no heartbeat, there's no blood pulsating through the veins. Guess what? There's no firing of neurons in the brain. Everything is done with. That's what we're talking about here, in a spiritual sense. This is how we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He continues on. He says this, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. That again describes us. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, hint, hint, by nature. This is how we were defined. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's a short little description of all of mankind, and it includes us. But thanks be to God that a few verses later, and this is where the cross comes in, Paul says this, verse 8, but for by the grace of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is what? It is a gift. It is a gift. One other way in which we can say that the love of God was made manifest, so back to 1 John 4, one other way in which we can say that the love of God has been manifested unto us is by saying that He gave us the most precious gift, which is what Paul just talked about. And it is the gift of His own life. He gave His only Son. He gave Him willingly, without being coerced, without being coaxed. He willingly gave. But John goes on, and he says this. Apart from the fact that this is how God's love was made manifest, apart from the fact that this is how we receive life, again, based on the cross of Christ, that's what verse 9 teaches. The love of God was made manifest through the cross, and it's through the cross that we receive life. That's one easy summary of verse 9. But he goes on and he says this. He now qualifies it by saying this. In this is love. So number one, he says how love was made manifest, how love was revealed, in other words. But now he's saying, this is it, okay? This is the kind of love that we're talking about in verse 10. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to know what is true love, if you want to know what is true, sacrificial, undying, unflinching, unfaltering, unwavering love, look at the cross. That's what you need to look at. Don't be fooled into thinking that the kind of love we see in Hollywood, that that's true love. In fact, that is truly fake love most of the time. Don't be fooled into thinking that the only kind of love that really exists is the kind of love that we see on a horizontal level. Don't even be fooled in thinking that the kind of love that we're talking about here is perhaps even love for nature and love for the things that we see around us, the trees and the earth and the sea and the creatures and all those things. Even though all of those things are good and great and wonderful, guess what? Those things are only pointers to the greatest love. That's all they are. If we understand Romans 1 correctly, they only indicate upon the greatest, truest love of all. That God, again, sent His only Son so that we might have life through Him. And that is love. Not the capricious, faulty, imperfect kind of love that we see so widely publicized in our day and age. And here's a warning to us all. I think we can all get wrapped up in that, right? Even this guy standing here, I can sometimes look at something and I'm thinking, wow,
That looks real. That's true love right there. You know? But sadly, so many times what meets our eyes, especially in light of what we receive from the mass media, whether magazines or books, novels, again, film, the theater, a lot of those are really truly expressions of fake, faulty, flippant, and capricious love. That's what it is. If we want to know what truly, truly is loving, we need look no further than the cross of Christ. And this is how he goes on. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not even as if we have any part to play in that. The cross of Christ is not viewed as a loving thing because we simultaneously appreciated it as a loving thing. In fact, if we understand Paul correctly, in Romans 3, we all hated God. In Romans 3, Paul makes the point that we all were like foaming at the mouth against God. We hated God. We cursed God. Paul says that our hearts were like open graves. So don't be fooled into thinking it's because we somehow interpreted it as a loving thing. Rather, what John is talking about here is the fact that the very cross became the means by which depraved, and I'm saying totally depraved sinners such as us, actually was given the ability to understand that it is truly a needed and noble thing. Because without it, there would be no such interpretation. The world looks at the cross and they see a nice anecdote. They think, oh, okay, you know, maybe it's nice, you know, maybe it's great to think about a crucified Savior. I don't know. Hey, we like the chocolate, don't we? You know, we like the Easter eggs and all those things. And hey, you know, we'll go and we'll enjoy a nice roast leg of lamb with them. The world thinks that way. The world has a, I suppose, anecdotal appreciation of the cross. But before such time as God regenerates a sinner's soul, before such time as God gives them life, biblically speaking, causes them to be born again, they cannot truly, utterly, ultimately, rightly understand what the cross of Christ is truly about. First, there's the love of God. Our love has nothing to do with it. Not that we have loved God. No, we hated him. We spurned him. We loathed him. We detested him. Rather, the love of God is made manifest in that he provided what is necessary. That's it. And that's what propitiation means. Don't get thrown off by that word. Okay? Propitiation is really a derivative of the word appropriate. Let me ask you, what does it mean if something is appropriate? We're trying to teach our kids these days what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. Yeah. For instance, Karis may want to come to church in her ballet outfit. That's not appropriate. Okay? And we're trying to teach her why not and what it means if something is not appropriate. But when something is appropriate, what do we mean? It suits it, right? It's fitting. It's right. It's actually really needed. It's necessary. Propitiation, don't get thrown, again, as I've said, quite simply what it means is Jesus became the right sacrifice. That's it. That's what he had always been. And so that's what he became here on planet Earth when he was eventually crucified. And that is what he continues to be, the right sacrifice. In other words, the only sacrifice that would ever really succeed in making things right before a holy God. Do you understand what I mean? There was no other sacrifice. And yes, there are people who died for certain causes in this world. I already mentioned William Wallace. If he was a real historical character, I don't know. I'm bad with history. I suppose he was. But there are people even who before him died for noble causes, who died for others. There are Roman Catholic priests who died for a works-based salvation, in which there was no salvific value, okay? Because they based their understanding on what they had to do before God and not what God had to do or what he had already done. There are many such stories out in the world, but no such story as that of Christ. The historical fact that God in eternity past looked at his son, saw his son, and knew, not as if he learned this by way of experience or anything, he just knew that from eternity past, which is weird to talk that way, because eternity is eternity. But looking at his son, it was his son and his son alone who could be the right sacrifice. It was his son and his son in exclusion who could make the only propitiation for sin. God is holy. God is perfect. God is blemishless. God is pure. God is upright. God is perfect. Amen? And that's why the only sacrifice that could have made right was a perfect person. That's why. That's what propitiation means. God required a perfect person to bring a perfect sacrifice to make right what I guess you could say was totally made wrong. Our sin. And the results are infinite. They are infinite. I think this is the gist of what John is teaching here. It all comes down to the cross. How was the love of God made manifest? Well, through the cross. I hope you'll be able to say that to somebody if they ask you today. Maybe they won't. Maybe you'll find clever ways to translate it to the cross. But I'll tell you what, this is really what defines us. Again, not even the fact that we belong to this church, even though that does in a way define you. But really at the heart defines you is the fact that you are a child of God based on the propitiation of His Son. I need an amen. This is profound, okay? You guys are desperately quiet today. Hopefully you're seeing what John is saying here. Hopefully this is moving you in some way to appreciate the cross of Christ all the more. And I'll tell you what, you won't ever stop appreciating the cross. You won't. You won't. As you grow in Christ's likeness, as you grow holier, as we grow closer to God, which is, by the way, it's a given for any child of God, we become holier and holier. We'll never become fully holy in this life. Definitely not. That's only in glory one day. But as we go through this life, we grow in holiness, we grow in obedience, and guess what? We also grow in our appreciation of this propitiation that we just read about. When you're just saved, I suppose there's this warm, fuzzy feeling, and there's a lot of emotion involved, and that's often the case, and I'm not saying that's wrong, I think that's good. But as we go through this life, and as tests come our way, trials, tribulations, and there's plenty of those, right? I mean, as I'm looking out here on the landscape of our church, as your pastor, I know some of the things that goes on in your life. And I know that there are violent waves that are currently splashing back and forth and causing your little boat to be rattled a bit. But it's especially in such time that I beg of you and I plead of you, keep the cross of Christ central. Keep it central to everything you do. Because if the cross of Christ is not central, we lose our focus, we lose our energy, we lose our willingness to do what He expects of us. But when we keep the cross before us, we see our suffering Messiah, we see what He's done for us. Guess what? Nothing asked will be too much. No sacrifice will be too much. Because again, Jesus paid it all. Let's go ahead and we'll bow our heads and we'll close our eyes and we'll just once more thank our Lord for His cross. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this message of the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for the fact that you willingly, sacrificially gave yourself, again, Lord, to make right what we did wrong, to set right what went wrong in terms of our sin and our fallenness, so that those of us who believe in you and repent of our sins could be called the sons and the daughters of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this timely reminder that Your love was made manifest. Your love was made obvious unto us by the fact that you willingly died and that you graciously granted us eternal life through that. Thank you, Lord God, that it was never up to us to have to love you in some way or another, perhaps even in a way to make you credible or anything like that. Thank you that that was never the requirement. But Lord Jesus, that rather the other way around, that based on what you have done, actually, Lord Jesus, you have caused us and you have quite literally spurred us to the point where we realized that the cross is truly eternally efficacious. Lord, we do pray and we beg of you that as a rule of the remainder of our lives, that we will grow in the knowledge of your cross. Lord, I pray, even when we grow older and our memory forsakes us, Lord Jesus, that we will at least remember the core tenet of our faith, and that is that you are a holy God, that we are desperate sinners, but that based on the perfect sacrifice, loving, perfect sacrifice of your perfect Son, that we had received life through that. Jesus, we pray that you will be with us as we